Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 5. Let us hear the word of God. Moses is speaking to the people. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you're to follow in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. We read from verse 21. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Amen. We pray that God will bless his holy word to us all. Let us turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 18. We're taking a bird's eye view of this letter. We hope to conclude our study of the epistle next Lord's Day, God willing. And at our service this morning, we're going to be looking at the second half of Hebrews chapter 12. We'd like to read that now from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Let us turn to Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. The subject of our meditation this morning: misreading God's gentleness. Misreading God's gentleness. We always had dogs in our house when I was growing up, but the first dog that was ever mine was a boxer called Simon. It was given to me by my father as a pup when I think I was about 15 years of age. Boxers are large dogs. Simon was absolutely massive. He must have weighed about 90 pounds when he was fully grown. He was huge, a solid, hard mass of muscle. You could have hit him with an iron bar and he wouldn't have felt it. One day he got loose and ran across the road and was hit by a car. I saw the wheel of the car passing over his body. I thought that Simon was dead, but he just got up, shook himself, and walked back to me. He was a bit stiff the next day. One day I had Simon out for a walk. I should also say that he was the most placid, easygoing, and gentle dog I ever met. Children could climb over him, pull his ears, poke him in the eye, sit on top of him, and Simon just lay there and took it all. One day I had Simon out for a walk. And we met an old lady who had a very yappy little terrier, which she had foolishly let off the lead. The terrier started to annoy Simon. Simon paid no attention. He kept yapping and biting at his heels and barking at him and coming up close to him. Simon paid no attention. This went on and on, on and on. Suddenly, Simon moved like lightning and caught the little dog by the throat in his jaws, lifted it up in the air, shook it like a rat, and hurled it to one side. I thought the wee dog was dead, and I thought the little old lady was going to mug me with her umbrella. But we sort of worked on the small dog for a while, and after a while it coughed, and she gathered it up in her arms and marched indignantly off. Now that little dog assumed that because Simon was gentle and patient and long-suffering, he was also soft and weak and wimpish. And that was very nearly a fatal mistake. Some people make the same mistake with God. They misread his gentleness. They're a little bit frightened of him at first, perhaps. Cautious. They sin. And they're fearful that God will punish them, but God doesn't. And they sin again. And nothing happens. There are no thunderbolts or earthquakes. They are not struck down. Nothing happens to them. And they sin again, and again, and again, and still nothing happens to them, and they get away with it. And they become more assured in their disobedience, and more comfortable in their sin. How many times I've sinned, God has never done anything about it. He never will. That's really what these Hebrews were thinking about. They were thinking about abandoning their commitment to Christianity. About going back to the faith of their first century Jewish relations. And they apparently thought that they could do so without penalty and without cost, and that God would do nothing about it. A dangerous thing to do. And the writer in this passage spells out just how dangerous. We have first a contrast and secondly a challenge. In verses 18 to 24, he draws a contrast for us. I said that it's a dangerous thing to misread God's gentleness. Now, it didn't seem dangerous to these Hebrew Christians. After all, they argued to themselves, we're now living in a new era. We are no longer in the Old Testament age. We are now in the New Testament age where different rules apply. And at first glance, the writer seems to encourage this view. Look at the contrast which he draws. He says in verse 18, you have not come. And then in verse 22, but you have come. There is somewhere you have not come. And there is somewhere you have come. Here's a contrast. There are two sets of circumstances. There are two ways of relating to God. To simplify, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law and the gospel. Or to use his pictures, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, or Jerusalem. Here are the contrasts. You have not come to the one, but you have come to the other. You have not come to Mount Sinai. Sinai was the climax of Israel's Old Testament experience, where God met on the mountain with Moses and gave to Israel his law in written form. And on that occasion, Israel entered into covenant with God. Israel decided their destiny, their life commitment. They didn't wait until they reached the barrier of the promised land. This was their moment of decision at Mount Sinai. It was a very wonderful occasion. But it was also extremely frightening. The writer gives us a sort of a summary of what it was like. A mountain, he says, burning with fire. Darkness. Gloom. Storm. A trumpet blast. A sight so terrifying that even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." That was Sinai. And the whole stress was on the unapproachability of this holy, awesome God. Do not draw near. Stay away. For if you come close to this God, you will die. Even animals, who in their innocence and ignorance set a foot on the holy mountain, were to be ceremonially stoned to death to impress upon the people God's unapproachability. The majesty of God inspired dread among his worshippers. In verses 19 and 20, such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. It is a fearful picture. Intimidating and awful. We try to imagine ourselves. Imagine yourself at Mount Sinai. How would you have felt? Would you have treated this God lightly? Would you have behaved in an irreverent, casual, careless way if you had been standing at Mount Sinai? Would you just have stood and chatted idly with your friends? Would you have taken the opportunity to pass on to them the week's news? Would you have been laughing and joking? No. You'd have been filled with awe. You'd have been silent before God's presence. But, says the writer, you have not come to that situation. You've come to a different situation. And how different the situation is for these Christians. It's an era of privilege, of the fulfillment of all the best to which the Old Testament had merely pointed. You've come, he says, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This is your present situation. Here he says, in Christ is everything for which Israel had hoped and prayed and longed. You have come to the real Jerusalem, the everlasting, heavenly, holy city. You have come to God's true people, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come into communion with those heroes of the faith of whom we read in chapter 11. Abraham and Moses and Abel and David and Gideon and Samson and all the others, the spirits of just men made perfect. This is where you've come. This is your relationship to God. How could you think of giving up this relationship to go back to the previous one? How could you give up truths for shadows? How could you give up a bright reality for a vague, indistinct aspiration? And note how the stress is on the approachability of God, the grace and kindness of God. He is no longer hidden in darkness and fire. He is no longer surrounded by no entry signs and keep out notices. The writer says you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in a joyful assembly, and the Greek word means a festive gathering, a happy occasion, a time of triumph, of pleasure, of celebration. You've come to a celebration. You've come to Jesus, the human name. You've come to one like yourselves, the mediator of a new covenant, a gracious, forgiving, generous, wide covenant, a covenant by which sinners are invited into the arms of their loving Heavenly Father. There's the contrast. You have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember what happened to Abel. He was murdered by his brother Cain, and his blood, as it lay on the ground, became a mighty shout to heaven for vengeance and punishment. And God said to Cain, your brother's blood cries to me for vengeance from the ground. Abel's blood cried, punish, punish, condemn, take vengeance. The writer says, that's not the blood you've come to. You've come to blood which cries out, forgive, forgive, pardon, cleanse. For the blood of Jesus does not cry out for vengeance, but for mercy. Here's the contrast. You've not come to this, but you have come to this. And it's a glorious contrast. And it's true not only of the Hebrews, but of us. This is a description of what is happening week by week as we gather in this building to offer worship to God. These words are true of you and me. We meet here a
as a gathering of people. Apart from myself, fairly unimpressive looking. But that is the outward appearance. The writer says there is an inward reality. And the reality is awesome, marvelous, and glorious. As we meet week by week, heaven and earth come together. Heaven comes down into this place. We meet in the very presence of God. The communion of saints is in this building a reality. And we are one with the faithful men and women of every age and century and land who are one with us in the body of Christ, the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And we worship in God's presence. That is the contrast. But there is a danger. And the danger is that we misunderstand the contrast and misread God's gentleness and trivialize our relationship with Him and abuse His kindness and take salvation for granted and lose our reverence and our submission and our obedience. We misread God's gentleness. So in the second place, we turn in verses 25 to 29 to the challenge. First, the contrast. But secondly, the challenge. And it is made very forcefully in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. See that you do not refuse to listen to him who speaks. That's exactly what his audience were thinking of doing. They were thinking of turning away from Christ, who was addressing them in the gospel through the apostolic message. They were contemplating ceasing to listen to him. They were wavering in their faith. Some had already stopped meeting with the Christian community in that place. They were not shaping their lives on the basis of his teaching. In other words, they were misreading the era in which they were living. They were misunderstanding the grace which they had experienced. Because my friends, the truth is that in Christ, the penalty for disobedience is not removed. It is intensified. The duty of obedience is not lessened. It is impressed with new force. God, in some senses, is more fearful in the New Testament than he is in the Old. Now, those who disobeyed in the Old Testament were severely judged, often then and there. They were struck down dead. They were afflicted with leprosy. The earth opened and swallowed them up. It was frightening. God's judgment. But the writer reminds us in verse 23 that God is still the judge of all men. And he still judges sin. And he still punishes the disobedient. Not immediately, usually. Not visibly. Not in an obvious, spectacular way. But even more terrifyingly, by eternal condemnation in hell. Verse 25. If they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Sinai was impressive because of what people could see and what they could hear. At that time, his voice shook the earth. And that earthquake was designed to lead the people to obedience. But the writer says, the day is coming when God's presence and God's voice will be far more awesome. Verse 26. Now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The removing of created things. A day is coming when you will hear God's voice and see God's presence. And it will be a fearful day, a terrible day, an awful day. Not an earthquake, but a universe quake. The day of judgment, when God comes in his power and in his glory to receive his people, to bring in fully the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and also to punish those who do not listen to him. To punish those who do not obey his word, who do not believe his gospel, who will not trust in his Son. And just because you don't see it, don't think it won't happen. That's the mistake these people were making. Like a little terrier with the big dog. Just because he didn't do anything, that little dog thought he would never do anything. But he was wrong. The writer says, listen, you don't see earthquakes or thunderbolts and you think you can sin and get away with it. You think you can turn away from Christ and get away with it. That is the most foolish, dangerous mistake that human beings can ever make. The contrast and the challenge. I wonder how many of us here today are misreading God's gentleness. And God is gentle towards us, isn't he? He's generous towards us. He gives us so many blessings. He is very, very patient with us, isn't he? How many promises have you and I made and then broken? How many times have we said to God, I'm going to do this, and then we don't do it? Or I'm going to stop doing this, and then we go and do it again? How many times have we failed? How many times have we fallen? How many times have we broken God's law I'm grieved his spirit, I'm disappointed him, and yet he hasn't struck us down. He hasn't taken us away from this earth.
He has forgiven us, and forgiven us, and forgiven us, and forgiven us, and restored us, and restored us, and blessed us, and blessed us, and kept on blessing us. And then the danger comes in. The danger of misreading God's gentleness. And of thinking he'll always be like this. No, says the writer. The day is coming when he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he will be terrible in his fury and his anger. And if you've been playing games with God, then you'll find out what it is. You see the danger. The danger of abusing God's gentleness, his patience, and taking him for granted. The Bible is quite clear that the greater our privileges, the greater are our responsibilities. The more we receive from God, the more there is for which we will be accountable. The greater the mercy that has been shown to you and me, the greater will be our sin if we misuse it. Misreading God's gentleness. We do it. We do it. Some of us are still doing it. In the few moments before worship. I spoke about this 2 weeks ago. Robert Burns said, "Oh, would some power the gift he gave us to see ourselves as others see us." I wish some of you could see yourselves as you appear to me when I come into the pulpit. Lying sprawled across the pews, talking loudly to each other, laughing and joking, a hubbub of noise. If you'd been at Mount Sinai, you wouldn't be doing it. You wouldn't be doing it. And I know you mean better than that. Because you're my people and I love you and I know that you revere God, but some of you aren't showing it. And I sit here and feel that I have a mountain to climb to bring these people to worship. It's bedlam, it's pandemonium. It's wrong, friends. It's wrong. Just because there's no thunder and lightning and trumpet and darkness and storm, we can't behave as we like. We've come to the church of the living God, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men and women made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. But we act as if we were going to a pop concert. That's misreading God's gentleness. We wouldn't have done it in the Old Testament. But now Jesus has died and forgiven all our sins, and we can just behave how we like. Now let each one of us say, "Right. That's enough." Misreading God's gentleness.
The writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And some of you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior. I'm speaking to some of our young people. You're just going your own way. You're leading your own life. You've heard the gospel dozens of times, hundreds of times, but you think you don't need to do anything about it. You think you can play around with God. You think you can break His law. And God's never going to do anything. But young people, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. He could take you away from this earth today or tomorrow and you would be in hell. Or He could just harden your heart. Let your heart become hard and say, I'm not going to speak to that young person anymore. There is a point in every human life, and once you cross that invisible line, God will never speak to you again. And none of us knows when that line will be. Once you cross that line, God gives you up. God doesn't work anymore by His Holy Spirit. You could cross that line at 15 years of age. And if there were thunders, and if there were lightnings, and if people were falling down dead, then of course you'd believe. You'd say, this God is a fearsome God. I've got to take Him seriously. I've got to listen to His word. He's angry with sin. But because these things don't happen, because the church is a kind place, because, and you know, how often do I scold you from this pulpit? Very, very rarely, because I love you and I'm conscious of my own weakness and my heart is open to you, so you think it doesn't matter. The writer says it does matter. Don't refuse him who speaks. Maybe there's an older person here today and you've really just been fooling about with God. Making promises you don't mean, commitments you don't carry out. The writer says, don't misread God's gentleness. 1500 years earlier, Moses had given the Israelites a very solemn warning about disobedience. It's found in Deuteronomy 4:23. He says to the people, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that He made with you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And the writer here quotes that passage, that very passage, to bring his readers and to bring us, me, my fellow elders, all of us, to bring us face to face with the awesomeness of God. The awesome majesty and holiness and righteousness and power of this great God we worship. And the seriousness of our relationship to Him. And the sin of treating Him lightly. And the challenge to listen with all our hearts to His every word and to respond in obedience to what He asks for us, asks of us. And I leave you with the last two verses of this chapter. Let's meditate on them and pray them into our lives. Let us be thankful. And so
worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, what can we say as we stand before your holiness and majesty? Every single one of us is guilty before you. Heavenly Father, you know how guilty I am as a minister. Far more guilty in many ways than the people whose sin I've sought to identify this day. Father, we are all on level ground at the foot of the cross. There's not one of us here who can say, I'm righteous. We've all misread your gentleness. We've all abused your patience. We've all been careless. We've all been slack. We've all been irreverent. We have all been disobedient. We have taken for granted your kindness. We have forgotten the infinite cost at which we have been redeemed. We have lost our fear of you. Lord, we do earnestly pray. We pray in our hearts that you will forgive us. Forgive us for behavior which does not reflect, we trust, how we feel at our best, and in our heart of hearts, we do reverence you. We do love you.